Let's turn today to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, in your personal study of God's Word, have sooner or later come across Hebrews. And I mean, you have to sooner or later, right? You read the Word every day, and pretty soon there's nothing left but Hebrews and Revelation. And if you're like many Christians, you get to Hebrews, and it's a little baffling because you're reading along, and boy, it just fits with things you've seen elsewhere in the Word, and you read about the Word being living and powerful, yeah, and coming boldly to the throne of grace, yeah. And then you read about Melchizedek, and you stop and say, what in the world is Melchizedek doing here? And then you read a little more about believing, you say, oh yeah, I know about believing. And then it talks about the tabernacle, and you wonder, what in the world is that doing there? Hebrews has puzzled a lot of Christians because it is clearly dealing with matters regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work. But there's other information in there also. Have any of you encountered that? I'm sure almost all of you have, if you read God's Word, as you should. Hebrews is in some ways so familiar, but then there are things in there that are like new additions. They don't appear elsewhere in the Word. And it's a challenge to the student of God's Word to decide, well, what do I do with this information? And one thing one key to understanding God's Word, to rightly dividing God's Word, that it's a tremendous help in this matter, is remembering that of all the books in God's Word, it's all God's Word, right? It's all God's Word. But of all those books of God's Word, seven of them are particularly addressed to the church of God, to you and me, right? The church epistles, right? Romans, Corinthians, through Thessalonians, are specifically addressed to you and me. That's our foundation. That's the Word of God to the church. Okay, if we keep that in mind as we're studying God's Word, it makes sections like Hebrews much more handleable, because Hebrews may put things in a new light for the church of God, but if those seven are everything the church of God needs, our basic foundational revelation, everything we need, then God wouldn't add something new in a place like Hebrews. Do you understand? If everything we basically need is wrapped up in those seven church epistles, then some of those things may be expanded upon elsewhere in the Word, but God won't come up with some new thing and say, well, I forgot to put this in the church epistles. And particularly since this is to Hebrews, he's not going to say, I forgot to put it in the church epistles, but here I'm going to put it in just for you Hebrews. If it applies to all of us as God's people, it will be found in the church epistles. And this is so essential because there are whole denominations based on records in Hebrews that don't appear elsewhere, that talk about Jesus Christ being a high priest and talk about a heavenly tabernacle and talk about a new covenant. And people take all of this information, and there are literally entire denominations based on truths revealed in Hebrews, or their understanding of truths revealed in Hebrews. But see, if those are truths for the church of God, then they would have first appeared in the church epistles, right? And so there's got to be an alternate answer to this information in Hebrews that isn't found elsewhere. And there is an alternate answer. You know, Jesus Christ is not a high priest in a high priest outfit entering into a literal tabernacle in heaven right now. And yet there are people who believe that firmly, that he's up there somewhere dressed as a high priest, literally, walking into a tabernacle that is decorated like the Old Testament tabernacle, literally, and performing sacrifices for us, literally. I understand where they get that from Hebrews, but it happens, they get it from Hebrews because they neglect to understand or have never been taught that the seven church epistles are foundational to you and me. When we keep that truth in mind, as we will today looking at Hebrews, you'll see how some of these difficult sections in Hebrews begin to make sense. Because if Jesus Christ being your high priest and mine was a vital truth for you and me as believers today, it would have to appear in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or Thessalonians, because those God has clearly told us are the foundational revelation for the church. Do you understand? You with me so far? I believe the book of Hebrews God won't contradict himself, so we're certainly not saying these things in Hebrews aren't true, right? But the question is, why aren't they in the church epistles? Why doesn't the church epistles talk about the new covenant? Why don't the church epistles talk about the heavenly tabernacle? I believe the answer is very simple. I believe Hebrews is a tremendous example of God's mercy. And here's why. Everything you need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and the reconciliation with God that he's accomplished for man is revealed basically in Romans. There's not too much you can find about man's redemption and God's plan of redemption that can't be found in Romans, correct? Now, it's expanded upon in following books, but it's there in Romans. I believe the book of Hebrews, and I think if you study Hebrews, you'll come to the same conclusion. It's a great example of God's mercy in that God is presenting the same truths to believers of a Hebrew background, but presenting it in terms that they can relate to. He didn't have to do that. Romans is sufficient, right? Romans has all the information right there. But here you're dealing with a group of people who have all of this Old Testament in their background, all of this Old Testament in their thinking, and God, by his mercy, is presenting the same truth, but presenting it in light of what they know, presenting it using illustrations that they're familiar with. So that, in other words, Jesus Christ is not literally a high priest, but because of God's mercy, he's telling these Hebrews, you know what Jesus Christ does for us now? It's just like the high priest. You know the access Jesus Christ accomplished for us? It's just like the tabernacle. See? People who couldn't rise up to believe what Romans says, and God's helping them by putting it in terms that they understand. I believe that's the key to the book of Hebrews. Otherwise, it would be essential that somewhere in the church epistles we learn that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that there's a heavenly tabernacle, that there's a new covenant, and all these other things that come up. When you take it in light of the church epistles, then you see Hebrews in essentially as not literal truths, but illustrations of the truths that you can already read in the church epistles. Jesus Christ is not a literal high priest, but much of what Jesus Christ has done for us and much of what Jesus Christ is now doing for us can be compared to the high priest, can be explained by using the example of the high priest. Have I lost you completely? You guys who've been in Hebrews, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah. So Hebrews, I believe anyway, and you can, you know, you don't have to, but I believe a lot of these things emphasized in Hebrews are Old Testament examples to illustrate New Testament truths. For example, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, you can read about the children of Israel failing to enter into the promised land, remember? And how God provided the promised land for them as a place of rest. And they didn't enter in, and they didn't enter in because of unbelief. And then the comparison is drawn that God has now provided Jesus Christ as our rest. Just like he had provided the promised land for the Old Testament believer to meet all their needs, to take care of all their needs, so they could be free to worship God, he's provided Jesus Christ now as the ultimate rest for men and women. And the only thing that would keep somebody from entering in to the provision of Jesus Christ is unbelief. You see, it's that we're familiar with from Romans, aren't we? Romans talks about unbelief, and it's being illustrated by examples that they're familiar with. That you'll find throughout the book of Hebrews. We could spend a lot of time talking about specific examples like that, but I thought today I'd like to focus on one in particular with you, and that's the high priest. Because if you've read Hebrews, you know that high priest pops up, and just when you think you're done with him, he pops up again. And there's great reason for that, because I think as we look at it, you'll see that the high priest is a very good illustration, not a literal truth, but a very good illustration of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us and what he's still doing for us. Okay, let's start in Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, if you're not familiar with Hebrews, in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, much time is spent on the present position of Jesus Christ, how God has exalted him because of his completed work. That's what chapters 1 and the first section of chapter 2 are dealing with, his present exalted position, which, of course, these guys being Hebrews, we're not particularly familiar with. But then having established his present exalted position, then Jesus Christ is compared to the high priest for a number of wonderful reasons. Let's start in verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus. See, again, it's talking about, first it's talking about him being exalted, but now we're going to deal with what happened before he was exalted. He was humbled, right? I think Philippians talks about that, doesn't it? So that's not new information, is it? No, that's in Philippians, that God exalted him after he had humbled himself. Well, here Hebrews talks about his exaltation, and now it's going to look at his, you know, before the exaltation, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Down in verse 14 it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That should be all clear and understandable if you study the church epistles. There's nothing really new in there, right? We've seen in the church epistles how Jesus Christ voluntarily chose to do the will of God in all things, how he humbled himself, became a servant, became obedient unto death, and then God highly exalted him. Well, that's what we're dealing with in Hebrews so far. But then we get to verse 17. And it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's where you scratch your head and say, oh, I thought I understood this until we get to the high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It says that the real key, I believe, in this verse is it says that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. We'll see a little later in Hebrews, but I'll bring it up now for your attention. The priest, two great men stand out in the Old Testament, two great offices, the office of the priest and the office of the prophet. Okay? The prophet was called to speak for God to men, right? To represent God to men. The priest was called to represent man to God. See? The priest was called to represent man to God. That's why it says, oh, well, I better read it again. I won't paraphrase. I just remember the word two is in there, okay? In things pertaining to God, okay? He was a high priest in things pertaining to God, from man to God, from man to God. That's what the priest does. The priest was a representative of all of Israel. When he went before God to make atonement for the sins, he was a representative of all of Israel. He was one who represented man to God. That's what Jesus Christ did for us, just like the high priest, you see? Just like the high priest. It's interesting because, again, this is going to come up later, but I may as well bring it up now. In order to represent Israel to God, he had to be one of Israel, right? In order to represent man to God, he had to be a man. He had to be one of them. He had to be acquainted with their suffering. He had to be acquainted with their weakness in the flesh. Otherwise, he would not have been qualified to be the high priest. If the high priest in the Old Testament was perfect, how could he be a representative of the people to God? See? Part of his job description was being a man, which is a tremendous thing to point out for those who believe that Jesus Christ was you know, God in the flesh, God in a temporary human shell, who came down for 30 years and went through the motions of acting like a man, pretended to feel like a man, pretended to be touched like a man, but really was God. If Hebrews is correct, that can't be the case, because to qualify as the high priest, he had to be a man. That was the number one qualification. You'll see it as we get further into the records here. But let's look at verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Oh, you see, that's part of his qualification. If the high priest were not familiar with temptation, then he would not be qualified to represent Israel to God. If Jesus Christ were not familiar with temptation, he would not be qualified to represent us to God and to pay the price on our behalf. He had to be familiar with temptation. The Word of God says elsewhere that God cannot be tempted, right? If Jesus Christ were actually God in the flesh, going through the motions of acting like he was tempted, that's not sufficient. He was tempted, as we are. That's what qualified him to be our representative to God, one of the things that did. So there is tremendous understanding here in Hebrews, huh? But nothing really, when you understand this position of the high priest as an illustration, there's nothing here that contradicts the church epistles, is there? Let's continue with it. Oh, I ought to point out here, I guess this word sucker might be a word you're not familiar with. It's the word for help. It's the word for help. In that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to help them that are tempted. If you choose to do a word study on this particular Greek word, it's a great word for help, because in every use of this word, it's the kind of help that without that help, I could never do it. You know, I might say, you know, could you help me clean up the living room? And you come over to help. If you didn't, I could still get the job done, right? It would just take a little longer. This is not that kind of help. This is the kind of help that if you did not come over, the job would never get done. Okay? It's like I won't use that example. You understand. If you want to look at it further, look at the records where this particular Greek word is used, and you'll see that in every case, the help that was required was help beyond the individual asking for it. You know, if the help had not been there, it never could have gotten done. It's not just the kind of help that helps you get it done a little quicker. See, so in other words, Jesus Christ doesn't just help us get it done a little quicker. If it were not for his help, we'd be helpless. That's the kind of help that this verse is talking about, that Jesus Christ provides for those who've been tempted. In chapter 3, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren," I wonder who it's talking to. You know any holy brethren? Oh, me too. That's us. Now, this you know, specifically, this is addressed to holy brethren who came out of a Hebrew background, perhaps, but you and I are holy brethren. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling?" Know anybody like that? Yeah, so we can apply this to ourselves. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So we are to consider Christ Jesus and what he accomplished for us, particularly when in Hebrews here, when compared to the high priest. Now you might say, well, why doesn't it say Jesus Christ was like a high priest? You know, that's a simile. Yeah, but there's an equally viable figure of speech that doesn't use the word like, right? And what's that, Barb? A metaphor. What's a metaphor? Cows. No, a metaphor is a stronger comparison, actually, isn't it? It leaves out like or as, that's all, and that's what's being used here. He's being compared. You've never heard that before? Boy, I guess if you let these jokes stay dead long enough and then you bring them up again, they're new, huh? Okay. Well, I'll take credit for it then. Chapter 5. Let's learn some more about the high priest. This is the section I referred to earlier with you. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men, I didn't really intend this to be a teaching on one God today, but you can't hardly avoid it here in Hebrews, can you? Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." Oh, could it be any clearer? Taken from men, for men, to God. "That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Why? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Why can he have compassion? Because he's got to deal with it too. Why can he help those who are tempted? Because he had to deal with it too. Isn't that something? Just like the high priest. The reason that he could so represent Israel in not only the restitution for their sin, but praying for them, is because he knew how bad temptation could get. See, that's why the high priest had to be a man who was tempted like the rest of us. That's why Jesus Christ, as the ultimate example of the high priest, had to be the same. He's one of us. Verse 3 says, "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins." Now that's where the illustration differs a little bit from the reality, doesn't it? Jesus Christ didn't need to offer anything for his own sins, did he? See, so that's, if this were literal, we'd have a real problem, wouldn't we? If Hebrews were teaching that Jesus Christ is a literal high priest, we got a real problem here, because it's telling us that the high priest made offerings for his own sins. So if he is the literal high priest, what in the world do you do with that? But you see, it's an illustration. An illustration doesn't cover on all points, but on certain points. And here, the most particular point being made about the high priest is that he was from among men in representing man to God, which perfectly describes what the Lord Jesus Christ both did and is now doing for us. That's the beauty of illustrations. It's one point that Jesus Christ and the high priest have in common so wonderfully. But if you try to make him a literal high priest, it's like we've talked, I know, with the teens before at teen camp, it always comes up, you know, metaphors and similes, and you've got to determine what the point of comparison is, right? If I say Phil is a hog for the word, okay, I mean, what do I mean? He just devours the word like a hog, right? But does that mean he smells? Does that mean he's got a curly tail? Does that? No, and you would be, we understand the comparison enough that we know it would be foolish to take it beyond that realm, right? Well, the same thing is true with Jesus Christ. He's not like the high priest on every single point. He doesn't wear an outfit today like the high priest. He doesn't wear an ephod like the high priest. Oh, you understand? He doesn't go into a literal tabernacle like the high priest. But the point of comparison is clear, isn't it? See? Verse 4. No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that's called of God, as was Aaron. Boy, that's true of Jesus Christ too, isn't it? He didn't just show up one. He wasn't just a man who was born and got to be a certain age and decided, I think I'll be the Redeemer. No, no. He was the Son of God and appointed by God and did the Father's will, didn't he? And that's why it says in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. It wasn't his choice, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's the one who made the decision. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. Oh man, I just was starting to understand this stuff, and then Melchizedek said, what in the world is Melchizedek? Well, without going to the record in Genesis, but you can read it yourself, Melchizedek comes up in the life of Abraham. And Melchizedek is referred to as a priest. And Abraham dealt with him as a priest, brought him offerings the way you would bring the priest. Okay? And here it says that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean he was around with Abraham? It's very simple, really. After the giving of the law, the priesthood were taken from a certain family, right? Whose family? Aaron's family. And a certain tribe. And that tribe was Levi. Was Jesus Christ from Aaron's family line? Was he even from the tribe of Levi? No, okay? Just like Melchizedek, okay? The difference between the priest Melchizedek and the other Old Testament priest is Melchizedek was appointed a priest by God directly, not by bloodline. Jesus Christ was appointed to be as a high priest to us by God directly, not because he was in the Levitical bloodline. Isn't that simple? That's what it means when it says he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. One order of priests was by birth. Another order of priests, which consisted of two, Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, and I guess you could put Aaron in there, was by direct appointment. That's the order that Jesus Christ was of. That's why he says he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Clear so far? Now, speaking of Melchizedek, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, this is talking about Jesus Christ, I believe, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Not the best translation in the world. I think I printed out, pardon me just a second. If I did, it's in here somewhere. Yeah. Any of you have an NIV with you? You can read along. If you don't have an NIV, you can listen. This is a much more clear translation of chapter 5, verse 7. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. You remember that record in the garden right before he was taken to be crucified? And then it says, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Did God hear and answer his prayer? Yeah. Did God answer his prayer by saying, oh, you don't have to be crucified? No, but you might recall an angel was sent to minister to him. And after that, Jesus Christ was set in his mind and determined to do what God had called him to do, right? So the prayer was answered. The prayer was answered. So a little bit more clear translation. If you have an NIV at home or somebody next to you has one, you might want to even write that one down in your margin somewhere, because the King James isn't very clear on that verse, but the NIV is, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, during his time on earth, had that time he cried out to God in prayer, and he was heard because of his submission to God. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, now we understand what that means, don't we? That he was called after the order of Melchizedek. For the sake of time today, we're going to move ahead in Hebrews. There are some other things that are dealt with in chapter 6. If you want to learn more about Melchizedek, there's a lot of detail on him in chapter 7 that you might want to study on your own. Or how about you fellowship leaders could teach it? Okay, if you want to learn about chapter 7, tell your fellowship leader, teach us about Melchizedek this week. I'm sure they'll be happy to teach you Hebrews 7. It is a great record and worth your study. And I think in light of what I've shared with you this morning, there should be no difficulty with it. It is a great section. But let's move ahead to chapter 8. Because the essential things about Jesus Christ and his relationship to Melchizedek, I think we understand now, right? Yes? Joanne? Okay, good. She was looking at me like, but okay, good. You're with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, all of this that we've looked at regarding Jesus Christ, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, is that a literal tent in heaven? You know, is there a tent up there somewhere? No. Heaven's a spiritual realm, right? So we need to understand that. It's not talking about there's a literal tabernacle up there with a holy of holies and an altar and a showbread. And no. It's making a comparison once again. Because the earthly tabernacle was there to illustrate something, right? Did God really live in the tabernacle? No. It was there to illustrate the presence of God and what it required to get into the presence of God. The reality of that illustration is in the heavens. But it's not a tent. You understand? The tent was just an illustration of God's true habitation in the heavenlies, and that's what this is talking about here. That Jesus Christ is a minister of the true tabernacle. In other words, he's a minister where God lives, where God really lives, not in a tent, but in the heavenlies. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Okay, part of what the high priest did was he offered gifts and sacrifices, didn't he? Yeah. Wherefore, it's a necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, has something to offer too. Right? If he's going to be like the high priest, representing man to God, part of what the high priest did in representing man to God was offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins, right? What gifts and sacrifices does Jesus Christ offer for our sins? He's got a herd of sheep up there, and he takes them into the tent. Now, how foolish, right? And yet, literally, there is a denomination that teaches that. They want to be literal with the Word of God, but we do take the Word of God literally, but we've got to take the Word of God in light of what God teaches us elsewhere as well. See? And there's not a herd of sheep up there, and you know, the clouds are really sheep that God... No. Much simpler than that. Much simpler. All it says here, it doesn't say he has to have a herd of sheep. It just says that part of what the high priest does on behalf of man is offer gifts and sacrifices. And Jesus Christ, therefore, had to offer something as well. Well, let's find out what that something was. Chapter 9. Verse 11 says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, See, again, heaven's being compared to a tabernacle, but is it a tent? No, it's great, much greater and much more perfect than the earthly tabernacle, right? Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves. So what Jesus Christ offered, he had to offer something. What he offered was not goats or bulls or calves, was it? What was it? By his own blood. By his own blood. And the wonderful thing about that is a lamb has to be offered and then another lamb and another lamb. A bull, a calf, a goat has to be offered and then another and another and another. But the Lord Jesus Christ offered something much more precious than a lamb. He offered himself. And that sacrifice was big enough and perfect enough to be once for all men for all time. See? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, man, makes you want to cry, doesn't it? That Jesus Christ did that for us. For with the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. If the blood of bulls and goats would do it, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, isn't that wonderful? He offered himself, and see, that offering, that gift was perfect. So it was once for all sinners, for all time. But you see why Hebrews would compare him to the high priest? For those who were familiar with the high priest, perhaps that'll help them understand truths that are already recorded in Romans, if God put it in these kind of terms. And really, there's tremendous similarities there between the high priest and what Jesus Christ did for us, aren't there? Oh, absolutely. Let's go to chapter... Let's go farther down in chapter 9, verse 24. It says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. We've pretty well covered that, haven't we? Not a real tent up there. He's not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. That's all the Old Testament tabernacle was a figure, an illustration, something to point to what heaven was like. But he's not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, boy. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Oh, you see, here again is a place where the illustration differs. Jesus Christ doesn't offer himself every year. There are denominations that believe he does. There are denominations that believe he offers himself daily. See, but that would make him on a par with a bull or a goat or a calf. Oh, what he did is much more precious. He doesn't offer himself daily. He doesn't offer himself yearly. It was once for all. See, again, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters in the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, ever since the start. Jesus Christ must suffer over and over and over again. No, no, no. It says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Could it be any more clear? And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, like we heard this morning in the song, without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10. Let's look at verse 11. Still talking about the priest here. It says, and every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All they did was cover, right? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know what sitting indicates biblically? Most of you do, but for those who don't, it's an important thing to notice. Sitting indicates a completeness. You know, on the seventh day, God rested. You know, that's it. It was complete. On the day of Pentecost, you might remember that tongues of fire sat on each of them, right? Sitting emphasizes completeness, that it's done, that it's done. Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice of himself, then he didn't sit down because he needed a break. He sat down because it was done. The one sacrifice did it. See, this is where the illustration of the high priest and the reality of Jesus Christ depart from each other. Because he doesn't need to offer daily or annually. He offered the perfect sacrifice once that they could only point to in the Old Testament. That sacrifice wasn't available in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ did that for them, for us. Verse 13. So he sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, from then on, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That word expecting is a good King James word. It doesn't mean what we use it to mean today. It doesn't mean spitting either, in case you're wondering. It means waiting. Okay? So he offered one sacrifice for all once, and he sat down on the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. That day hasn't come yet, has it? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now let's talk about, it should be clear, I think, that here the comparison to the high priest in sacrifice, of the sacrifice of the high priest and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can you see why it's there in Hebrews? Can you see what it illustrates? How it lines up with Romans and other places that talk about the completed work of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But there is another point of comparison between Jesus and the high priest as well. The first one that we've looked at this morning is the sacrifice. See, that he didn't go into a literal tabernacle, but he went into the presence of God. He didn't offer bulls and goats and lambs, but he offered himself. He was not a foreigner, but a representative of us who knew our temptation, who knew our weakness, and could properly represent us to God. That's all been seen clearly, I think, here in Hebrews. But there's another aspect of the high priest I want to take a little bit of time and look at with you this morning before we close out. Hebrews 7, please. Well, let's look at verse 26 first. It says, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Does all that describe Jesus Christ? Yes, it does. "Who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." So that much we see clearly, I trust, about Jesus Christ, right? How he compared to the high priest in that both made sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. But here's the other point of comparison. Let's go back to verse 22. It says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. They truly," talking about the Old Testament, "were many priests," right? Did they have many priests in the Old Testament? Oh, they had scads of priests in the Old Testament. "Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." That's why they had to have many priests, right? Because one would die. Okay, was Aaron still around when Jesus Christ showed up? No. Many high priests had followed him. Why? Because they died. Right? This isn't rocket science here. This is the reason there had to be many high priests before Jesus Christ was because they died. "But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Okay. What Jesus Christ has accomplished, similar to the high priest, no one's ever going to replace him like the Old Testament priest was replaced. "Wherefore," and look at this, "he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." That we've seen, right? You come to Jesus Christ, you come to God by Jesus Christ, he's able to save you by his perfect sacrifice. But look at the rest of the verse. Then it says, "seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Oh, that's something new. So far, the verses that I've carefully chosen for you this morning have shown the high priest as the one making the sacrifice for sin, just like Jesus Christ did for us, right? How many times did he do that? Does he do it every time somebody believes? No, he did it once for all, and it was done. And then we saw elsewhere in Hebrews that since then he's waiting around for his enemies to be made his footstool. But he's not just waiting. There's some things he's doing while he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And one of those things, it says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It doesn't say once, does it? No, the sacrifice was once, but this is a different topic. It says, "he ever liveth to make intercession for us." To make intercession for us. Oh, what in the world does that mean? Pretty simple, actually. I've heard all kinds of explanations of this. That Jesus Christ is fighting the devil for us. Jesus Christ is going, when we pray to God, Jesus Christ kind of takes the prayer down the hall and says, You really ought to answer it, no, how foolish. God's my Father now, right? Because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, God's my Father. You know, how in the world can you imagine that Jesus Christ has to go to my Father and say, this is from one of your sons, will you answer his prayer, please? No, that was accomplished by his sacrifice, wasn't it? I have access to God. You have access to God. God doesn't forget who we are, and Jesus Christ has to open the door for us again. And yet I've heard that taught as intercession. Intercession is the simplest thing in the world. Does the Word of God talk about you and me making intercession? And what does it mean by that? Huh? Praying for people. Praying for people. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for us night and day. He's praying for us. Oh, but you shouldn't need to pray in the new body. Oh, chapter and verse on that. Chapter and verse on that. Now, I can read in 1 Corinthians 13 that some things are going to pass away when we have new bodies, right? Knowledge, we're not going to need a word of knowledge anymore. You know, we're not going to need prophecy anymore because we're going to hear directly from God all the time. But I don't see where it says prayer passes away. Oh, but in the new body, you're above that. Oh, are you? See, I think it's pretty neat that Jesus Christ, you know, accomplished this sacrifice for once, and then he's waiting for his enemy to be made his footstool. But while he's waiting, there's something he's doing for us night and day, ever living to make intercession for us. Man, I get blessed when I know Brian Franchi's praying for me. But you know, I get really blessed if I know Jesus Christ is praying for me. He's not going to fall asleep. He's not going to get distracted. He's not going to say, "Oh, I wonder who's winning the game now." Not that Brian would do any of that stuff, but. Oh, do you know? And he's making intercession for us. He ever liveth to make intercession. Well, what does that have to do with the high priest? That was the other part of the high priest's job. Not only to make sacrifice for the sins of the people, but to represent the people in prayer to God that they didn't sin. Did you know that? Well, you read the Old Testament about the high priest. Part of his job wasn't just making sacrifice. There was something else burned on an altar. And what was that? Incense. And what was that incense? Prayers for the people, intercession for the people, that they might not sin. And then when they did, you made some sacrifices to pay for the sin. Well, the sacrifice has been made once for all. But the prayers continue. The prayers continue. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Oh, let's go back to chapter 4. I'm not going to keep you here all day, but I'm going to keep you here a few more minutes. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. The word profession is confession. Boy, that's something, you know. That may seem like a small thing, but it says that remembering that we have a high priest in the heavens, somebody making intercession for us, should help us to hold fast to our confession. Well, what do we confess? What's our confession? Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. No, that's not my confession. My confession is, I am what God says I am. I am His son. I am His daughter. I am righteous. I am set apart by Him. He has given me a place in the body of Christ. That's my confession. Are there ever times where your confession doesn't line up with that confession? This is the worst day of my life. Life's just rotten. I don't know. What do I have to go to school anyway? Everybody hates me. Those are two different confessions, aren't they? Which we should want to endeavor to hold to the right confession, remembering that we've got one making intercession for us. Even as we're complaining, He's making intercession for us. That might cause us to pause and say, oh, and help us make the confession we really want to make, huh? Just hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to our confession. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Why? For we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's two negatives in that sentence. Negative confession. No, it's... it says we have not a high priest who cannot be touched. So in other words, you could say it, we have a high priest who can be touched. Right? Those two negatives cancel. If we don't have a high priest that can't be touched, then we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Not only is he praying for us, but he's intimately familiar with the things that we're tempted by. He's been touched by him himself. Who better qualified to pray for God's people than the Lord Jesus Christ? See? We have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted, like as we are. And one exception, though, he didn't sin. But he knows what that temptation feels like, doesn't he? And he's making intercession for it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word help, by the way, is the same Greek word translated succor that we opened up with. See, he's there to help us. One way that he helps is by making intercession for us, ever living to make intercession for us. What a tremendous truth. See, grace to help in time of need. What's the time of need? I don't know. I haven't had one yet. Oh, no. Right now is the time of need, isn't it? Oh, Hebrews 2. I'm glad you're still with me. Remember Hebrews 2? In that he himself, verse 18, in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them, able to help them that are tempted. Remember that? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Here's just something I want you to see about the Lord Jesus Christ. That word able, able to help, is that Greek word dunamis that many of you are familiar with. It can legitimately be translated, he has the power to help. What a tremendous declaration. I know plenty of people who try to help. You know, they call up and say, oh, let me know if there's anything I can do to help. Jesus Christ actually has the power to help. And he is doing it. He's able to help. He's not only able to help. We read in chapter 4, verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched, right? Literally, this reads, dunamis is in here too. We have not a high priest who is not able. So in other words, we do have a high priest who is able, right, to be touched. We have a high priest who's able to be touched. Chapter 5, verse 2. Again, talking about Jesus Christ who can have compassion on the ignorant. We're talking about the high priest in general, but applying to Jesus Christ, he can have compassion on the ignorant. That word can is again the word dunamis. He's got the power to, he's able to have compassion. And best of all, chapter 7. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to come to God by him. That's the word dunamis. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. He's able to feel what we have to deal with. He's able to have compassion. He's able to save to the uttermost, and he's able to help. Would that change your confession? Oh, man, it would sure change mine. John 17. Give me 5 more minutes here, and I'll be out of your hair, okay? John 17. Again, I don't want to force my theology on anybody, but it seems clear to me just from what we read today that the key to Hebrews is recognizing that these things are not literal truths, but illustrations. If you disagree with me, feel free to, certainly, but it seems clear to me from Hebrews that that's the reason the high priest and these other things are brought up, to try to educate these people so steeped in the Old Testament as to the greatness of what Jesus Christ accomplished in their own terms. That, to me, is a great declaration of the mercy of God. Because God could easily say, hey, I already wrote it in Romans. Either believe it or you don't. But instead, he's putting some of those great truths in Romans in terms that maybe some of these Old Testament steep people can have access to, you see. So Jesus Christ, I believe, is not a literal high priest. That would make us give us a real difficult time with the rest of God's Word. But like a high priest in two distinct ways, in several distinct ways. That he was taken from among men to represent man to God, both in making a sacrifice for sins and in making intercession for us, just like the high priest. Did you know he prayed for us while he was still on earth? I mean, not just like for Peter and James and John. Did you know he prayed for us while he was still? Oh, you did? Okay, well, we're done then. No. John 17, one of the great prayers in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ prayed shortly before his sacrifice. Verse 15 we'll start with. He says, and this is a great one. He says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, it should read. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ is praying for us now. He's not praying that God takes us out of the world. If he took us out of the world, who in the world is going to operate the ministry of reconciliation, right? God needs us in the world to shine his light, but he can protect us from the evil one. That's what he prayed for then as well. Don't take him out of the world. You know, the idea that good Christians, let's buy 400 acres somewhere and then just start a little Christian town, and we'll grow Christian food for Christians and teach our Christian kids in Christian schools, and we'll use the Christian yellow pages and only have anything to do with Christians. And if we need to paint the barn, it's going to be paint made by Christians, and we got to buy it from Christians because we don't want to touch those. Find that in the Word of God. It doesn't line up with Matthew 28. It doesn't line up with Mark 16, does it? No, he didn't pray that God would take us out of the world, but that in the world he'd protect us from the evil one. And the way that's done is very simple. It says, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through stone walls and cabins out in the wilderness and semi-automatics. No. What separates us? What sets us apart? What protects us? What guards us? What keeps us separate in this world? Not walls, but the truth. The word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. Here it is. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us eventually, isn't it? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Ah, we just can't avoid these verses today, can we? Here's another real problem for somebody who believes that God was three persons in one. Because Jesus Christ is praying here that you and me would have the same unity with him and God that he and God have with each other. How many entities is that? A billion entity? I'm not making fun of people who have that belief, but it's pretty clear from God's word. If he is praying that we have the same unity with God and with Jesus Christ that they have with each other, and that we have the same unity with each other that they have with each other, it's a far stretch to say, well, their unity is that they're God together. Then by logic, we would have to be also, right? And I don't think you could find a verse that says Brendan Burke is God or Tom Burke is God. But do we have a unity with God and with Jesus Christ? Yeah, not a unity of Godship, but a unity of the divine nature that God's placed in us, his Holy Spirit, by the work of Jesus Christ. See, and that's the same unity that we have with each other. See, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. 1 John 5, please. Oh, isn't this wonderful? See, the first thing you saw there is Jesus Christ prayed that God doesn't take us out of the world, right? But that we're protected from the evil one in the world. Isn't it cool that Jesus Christ, at least in part, got to be the answer to his own prayer? Because who's making intercession for us while we're in the world? He is. You know, he prayed that God would set things up so we'd be protected in the world. And that's part of what he's doing now. As our Lord and Savior, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, is making intercession for us. 1 John 5 talks about this, and boy, it's wonderful. Once again, I'm going to resort to the NIV on this one because the translation is so much clearer. But the King James says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that's begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. That not only is a bad translation, but a misleading one. Okay, it almost looks like if you walk a good enough walk as a Christian, the devil will leave you alone. How many of you have experienced that? I think you could almost make a case for the opposite, couldn't you? The more you walk for God, the less he leaves you alone. Must be something wrong with the translation, and indeed there is. Here's what the NIV says. Listen closely. 1 John 5:18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Look at this now. The one who was born of God, the one who was born of God, the one who was born of God keeps him safe. Who's the one who was born of God? Jesus Christ. It's not saying you keep yourself safe. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, you could almost get excited at this stuff, couldn't you? Two more verses. Jude 1. Know where Jude is? If you hit Revelation, back up quick. Jude 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Not a bad translation, but last time I'm going to give you the NIV on something. Look at this. NIV says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. And by the way that word kept or that word preserved is the same word that we saw back in 1 John for keep. It's the word tereo, which means to watch over. Okay? Just like we read in 1 John that the one who was born of God watches over them, it's the same word used here. You know, that we're loved by God and we're kept, we're watched over by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that fantastic? That's part of what he's doing while he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. And finally, let's go to 1 John 1. I trust you remember the second thing that Jesus Christ prayed for, in addition to God keeping us from the evil one in this world, is that we might be one as they are one, right? And that's still God's desire for us today, and is available to us today because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. That oneness of believers doesn't come through campaigns or programs or us sitting down and saying, let's all start being one. It comes from believing the Word of God. As we believe what God's Word says about what He's made us to be through Jesus Christ, and as those truths saturate into our souls, what's going to emerge is we're going to live like what God says we are. And what God says we are not just individual believers, but members of the body of Christ, along with Christ, God's habitation. See? That's why it says in 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I better stop right there. I don't want to, but I better, because somebody's going to take this wrong. We use a term, a verb, fellowship. And what we mean by it is hanging out together. Let's get together in fellowship for a while. That's not a real word, okay? That's not a real word, and it's certainly not a biblical word. The word fellowship is the word koinonia. It means a full sharing. I've seen this verse misinterpreted as, we write these things unto you that you might hang out with us and God and Jesus Christ. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This verse isn't about hanging out with Jesus Christ or with anyone else. It's about sharing fully with God and with Jesus Christ. Just the thing he prayed for in John 17, right? That by what he accomplished, by what we have through his completed work, by the Spirit of God that's been restored to us, we can now share fully with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by going to the Word of God, we find out how. The Word of God gives us the grounds by which we can enjoy that full sharing with God and with Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 4, and we'll close out there, says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be what? Full. Lots to rejoice about, isn't there? We have one in the heavens who is not a literal high priest, but like the high priest, look at what he did for us, and look at what he even now is doing for us. So thank you, Father, for putting these things in your word and being so good to your people that you would put them time and time again in different lights, using different examples, so that nobody need make any mistakes as to who your son was and is, and what he has accomplished, what he's now accomplishing, and what he will accomplish at his glorious return, Father. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We're going to close this morning with number 11, constantly abiding. Number 11. There's a peace in more meaning to that song after that teaching, huh? God bless. Have a great week.
Something every woman's got one. Very hard.